Right, I'm wired. Well, here we are looking at a visual picture of salvation, our 29th message in 1 Peter, but we're looking at 3:21 in regards to that. So we've been looking at this section of 1 Peter having to do with suffering for the will of God, suffering for righteousness' sake. Peter writes this letter to dear saints that were suffering in their Christian lives, and the theme of the epistle, again, is the glory of suffering for your Savior. Our Savior set the example for us to follow. It was the cross before the crown, so for us it's suffering now and glory later. And that's difficult for us to comprehend and grasp. These saints were really taking it in the neck, really suffering for their faith. So we've been looking again at 1 Peter, and I put on your handout these notes here as we're looking at Roman numeral 3. Your present suffering and trials need to be responded to with, first of all, with an ongoing willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake. That's part of this section. And then it continues under the letter M, an encouraging reason to suffer while doing good. What is it? Christ's suffering has resulted in triumph for us, for you and for me. Let's look at 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. A lot going on in these verses, friends, as we've seen in the past. In this first section now, and we talked about a couple weeks ago, the character of Christ's suffering in verse 18, and I kind of shortened it up here this morning. It was a sacrificial suffering in nature, for Christ suffered for sins, for your sins, for mine. He died on Calvary's tree that we could have eternal life. Secondly, it was a sufficient sacrifice of suffering. Christ suffered for sins once for all. His death there paid for your sins, past, present, and future, so that even tomorrow's sins are forgiven. If you trust Christ as your personal Savior, you can be forgiven. Back to Adam, to the future people of this world, Christ paid for their sins once for all. And if He got the job done, do you have to pay for your sins? Not at all. You can faith rest in what He did for you by trusting in Him, by receiving Him as your personal Savior. It was a substitutionary suffering. The just, that was Jesus Christ, for the unjust, you and I. He died for us, on behalf of us, as our substitute upon that cross, so that we don't have to pay the penalty of our sins, which is eternal separation from God in hell. And lastly, it was purposeful. What do you mean, purposeful? His goal was that He might bring us to God. Friends, have you ever come to God in simple faith? Have you ever been saved by grace? Christ died and rose again to accomplish it all. Grace means God does it for you. It's God's unmerited favor. You get in on it through simply believing and trusting Him. So have you trusted Christ to save you from sins once and for all? Are you resting in His finished work for you? Or are you still seeking to help Him somehow, some way, by adding your 2 cents? Or even thinking, I need to leave a tip on the table because of what He did. You don't need to tip the waiter. Christ picked up the tab. He paid the tip. It's free to you. All you have to do is to take it by faith. That's what verse 18 is really all about. Then we looked at the consequences of Christ's suffering, and we're in this passage here today, the consequences of Christ's suffering. I should have changed 3:19 to 21 or 22 in regards to these things. But what did we see last week? Well, we saw that there was a past victorious proclamation by Jesus Christ to the spirits in prison in verses 19 and 20. Let me read those verses to you again. By whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. That's exactly what we looked at last week, and we discussed that. In a spiritually alive state, Christ descended into hell. So where are the dead now? We live in the church age here, which has gone on for 1900 years. We're probably living here at the end of the church age, but if we look back, there's an Old and New Testament cemetery where the dead are now. Now this Old Testament cemetery was comprised of a paradise side in the Old Testament and an unseen side where the people who were not saved lived. When Christ died upon the cross, He paid for sins once for all. He paid for sins of those in the Old Testament, but He descended then into this Old and New Testament cemetery. He took those that were saved out of paradise and brought paradise now to heaven. And that's why when we die, since that time, absent from the body, our body will go into a cemetery or into an urn, whatever you decide, or some, you know, were turned into lion dung in the first century, right? Some fell over a ship someplace and were lost forever. So is our body that important? No, it's not that important. It's going to die and it's going to rest until resurrection day. But our souls and spirits immediately go to heaven during this age of grace. Okay? But Christ also went into the unseen world, other side of this great gulf fixed, Hades in the New Testament, where Tartarus was, because there were some angels back in Genesis 6 that had a plan to thwart God's plan to ruin humanity, and God judged those fallen angels, certain fallen angels, and that's why it says here in 3:19, by whom He, Christ, went and preached to these fallen spirits who are in this prison called Tartarus, who formerly were disobedient. When did that happen? In the past, when once the divine long-suffering in the days of Noah waited, while the ark was being prepared, thus judgment came when the ark was done, 8 souls were saved through a water judgment. And God judged those angels, and they are still waiting there in that particular place. His plan on the cross was not thwarted, thus He went to this angel prison and basically said, na 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 na, I was victorious, you are defeated. Your plan to ruin what I had planned and what God had planned, you cannot stand against God. I am God. I was victorious on the cross of Calvary. I won the victory. And one day, again, New Testament saints will be caught up at the rapture with a brand new body. Old Testament saints, their bodies will be caught up at the after the tribulation at the second coming of Christ. But then eventually, all Old Testament saints, those on this black line, will be resurrected, stand before the great white throne, be judged because they rejected Jesus Christ, did not believe in Him, and they will say, which way is the lake of fire? I now can see clearly I deserve to go. I mean, they will know that beforehand, I'm sure. But then they will go to the final resting place, the lake of fire, and be separated from God forever. Now, friends, if you're not sure you're saved, this is a very, very important issue that you need to settle. Christ makes all the difference here. Have you trusted Him? God sent His Son to die for you that you could be saved and have eternal life. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. But unless you trust Him, unless you believe in Him, then you're going to be lost forever. And you don't have to be, because Christ died once for all. Look again at verse 18, one more time with me. For Christ also suffered once for your sins. The just, that's Christ, for the unjust, that's you. Why did He do that? That He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. He died on Calvary's cross, but was made alive spiritually so that He could then go to that prison and preach victory and make this proclamation, this victorious proclamation to the spirits who are in prison. That's what those verses 19 and 20 are really all about. Now today we're shifting to verse 21. What's that about? There is a present visual picture of salvation through Jesus Christ that we should grasp. Let's look at verse 21 again. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? Well, again, friend, this is a difficult verse that many good Bible expositors are divided over as to its exact interpretation. As you can see, it talks about baptism saving us, a good conscience towards God, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, how does all of this fit together, and how does all of this give us a visual picture of salvation? Many churches today teach what theologians refer to as baptismal regeneration. That somehow, through a ritual in the front of the church, a person brings a newborn baby, or within 6 weeks or 6 months or whatever it is after they're born, and they want this baby to be water baptized because they believe water baptism now imparts some sort of righteousness to that baby, because that baby was born a sinner, just like their parents. And that baby now is born again through some water being sprinkled on it, or some hocus-pocus words by a pastor saying something in front of the church, and all the congregation then affirms that and said, yes, we're going to watch out for this child, we're going to do the best for this child. And then he's confirmed one day, where he now confirms what his godparents supposedly vowed for him so that he could have a relationship with God. That is contrary to Scripture. No baby has ever been born again or brought into God's family through baptismal regeneration. Now, some churches teach an infant baptismal regeneration. Other churches teach adult baptismal regeneration. Thus, if you're not baptized as an adult, they don't think you have it. I'm going to mention some names here in regards to that. Both are absolutely wrong. Well, what does Scripture say, Pastor? Look at Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. What could be simpler than that? You don't need a church. You don't need a baptismal font. You don't need a preacher to get your kid into heaven. But your kid must grow up under your teaching, your direction. You must impress that child that they're a sinner and show them from your life that you believe in Jesus Christ, and they need to now put their personal faith in Jesus Christ. What I like about this verse is, I didn't even highlight it, the word all become sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, meaning each person must put their faith in Christ at some point in time in their life. And although I was baptized in a church, a Lutheran church, that told me I became a child of God, I wasn't a child of God. Matter of fact, my teenage years, I lived like hell. I went and raised as much as I could. I grabbed all the dust that I could get until I came under the conviction of the Spirit of God and the witness of a friend that said, Dave, you need to get saved. And I went, what's saved? You know, what's that? And I listened to him, and I knew if I had died at that particular time, I'd stand before God and I'd say, which way is hell? I deserve to go because of the things I had done. I had sinned. I had fallen short of God's glory. Okay? So let me just read you some scripture here. Some churches, again, teach these two aspects of regeneration, either infant or adult. For example, who teaches this? The Roman Catholic Church, and I didn't put these on overhead, says there is no salvation apart from participation in the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. If anyone says that sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, that without them, or without the desire thereof, men obtain from God through faith alone the grace of justification, let that person be anathema or cursed, the Roman Church says. In other words, you can't say that. This came from the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent. According to Rome, there are three main sacraments necessary for justification and ultimate salvation. These sacraments supposedly communicate grace to an individual and help to maintain him in a state of sanctifying grace. They are baptism, penance, and the Eucharist or the Mass. They say through baptism, an individual is brought into a state of regeneration and sanctifying grace. That is not true. I don't care what they believe. Lutheranism teaches a person is brought into the family of God via water baptism. Episcopalians, Anglicans, Methodists, Mormons baptize by proxy. In other words, they believe that you have to believe in Jesus Christ, although they don't even believe He's God. And then they say, but you have to be baptized. So that's what Romney then believes. And I don't agree with this theology. in regards to that, but again, that's what he believes. So they get names of their relatives and family and people and friends that they know, and then they're baptized again and again and again by proxy in their name. So supposedly, if they didn't quite make it, now they can make it into heaven and be justified. That's bogus. That's crazy. Each person must give an account to God themselves. Absolutely not necessary. Church of Christ. When you talk to those people from Church of Christ, you can't get past Acts 2:38 with them, which says, believe and be baptized. So some verses say, just believe, Galatians 3:26, just faith alone, Christ alone. Other portions say, believe and be baptized. And this can be confusing. And that's why someone has written, and I put this on overhead here, infant baptism is responsible for sending more people to hell than any other religious error. I mean, that's real confrontive and affront to many people who have baptized their children. Now, why is that true? That's a good question to ask. It's because churches and people believe it brings that infant into the family of God. This thinking then puts parents asleep spiritually. And my kid's safe because he's been baptized. And they don't even think about reaching their kids for Christ because the church said they're regenerate, they're born again. See? They no longer need to trust the Savior to save them from hell. They think they're already a child of God via water baptism. And this is not true. Why is it not true? Because rituals can't save from sin. This is why Christ came into the world. Notice this verse. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, rescued, delivered. Now, as I think of this statement, rituals can't save, when you read this verse 21, let's read it again. It sounds like you're saying baptism saves. There is also an antitype which now saves baptism. What are you talking about, Pastor? Don't look at the contradiction. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So friends, you're going to have to listen to me this morning to understand what this is really about. Water baptism, what is it then if it's not a ritual? It's a ritual. It is a symbol of salvation that people partake of to proclaim their salvation to others. And you might be thinking, you know, this is really confusing, Pastor. Some say just believe, others say believe and be baptized. How can we know what's right? Well, we want to look on your handout now and think about this. What is a basic principle of Bible interpretation that every Bible student needs to keep in mind? Here it is. The Bible correctly understood never contradicts itself. I mean, if it came from God, and if God breathed it out, we need to understand the right interpretation if we're going to understand a verse like this. This is a difficult verse. No kidding. Very, very difficult. It's hard in regards to these things. We need to understand what this passage is saying. Okay? So let's ask some questions about this. So what are we going to ask? First of all, what is the context of 1 Peter 3:21? Every verse has a context worth setting it in. Okay? Well, generally, the epistle is an encouragement to suffering believers in understanding the will of God for their lives, one aspect of that being evangelism. In other words, Peter writes to folks that were saved, and he wants them to go tell people the gospel. Back up with me for a minute to 2:9. Peter says here, "But you are a chosen generation, you believers. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You are His own, God's own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." When people get saved, the natural tendency is to say, you know what? I trusted Christ. I got saved. I've got eternal life. I now know that for sure. And that is very encouraging. So when they tell other people, one aspect of this encouragement that goes on while suffering is that of keep reaching out to other people, keep evangelizing them, keep telling them the good news. When's the last time you had a chance to share the good news with someone? When's the last time God put someone in your life to pray for, to think about, that you might be willing to be evangelistic towards them. And you have a burden for them so that you pray, my mother, my father, my cousin, this fellow worker at work, do we keep coming around to these conversations about God, and yet I haven't really said enough. I'm convicted. And that's why God wants to use you in regards to that. And that's why He wants to use me in regards to that as well. We keep preaching the gospel here. But there's a specific context here. Specifically, this passage falls into the context of 3:17 through 22, that having to do with suffering for Christ in doing the will of God. Keep that in mind now, because this is going to come into play again at the end of my handout here so that you can pull this back in. Suffering for Christ in doing the will of God. Verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then he goes into the verses that we have just read. But as we think of 3:21, let's zero in on some key words in this verse that will help us to understand what's going on here. And I put those on your handout so that you can look at those words. What are they? First one is also. Also points us back to verse 20. Let's look at verse 21 for just a minute and we'll read it. There is also an antitype which now saves us. So this also draws us back to verse 20. What is the significance of verse 20? Well, as Noah's Ark saved 8 souls from a worldwide judgment by God. That's what went on in verse 20 again. Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while this ark was being prepared, in which eight souls were saved through water. Okay? Amazing. Thus, the ark here, Noah's ark, then pictures salvations from God's judgment. It provided a physical salvation for Noah and his kids, but it's also a picture of salvation for us today. Okay? Now how do we know that? Well, Noah was a preacher of righteousness and he preached a warning of coming judgment for 120 years. Yet only Noah's own family believed the message and then entered the ark on the day of the flood. The ark had one door in which to enter, and those 8 souls entered the ark by faith. Thus they were saved from the deluge, from the worldwide flood, by faith. Did it mean they went to heaven? No, but it indicates that they believed God. And I believe since they believed God, and since Noah was the preacher of righteousness, that they probably did go to heaven. But the ark provided a physical salvation from them, okay, in regards to these things. Okay, now, this ark then pictures Jesus Christ and the salvation which He has to offer. Again, the ark had one door. When they entered, God closed the door, and they were safe within the ark when all hell was breaking loose on the outside. And I can understand they had to wait there for over a year in that ark. Jesus said, I am the door, though. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Jesus Christ is like that ark in the sense that He is the door. He's providing a way for people to be saved, but they need to enter by Him. In other words, you can't go to heaven based upon your own methods and your own ways or your own schemes. You won't make it. There's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Jesus also said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father, no one can come to heaven, unless they come right through Him. And that's why God sent His Son, not to condemn the world, but that the world could be saved through Him. But the question is, who's availing themselves of the Savior, the lifeboat, which Jesus Christ is? Peter said it well in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the way to be saved. Now think about it. Noah preaches 120 years while he builds this huge ark, probably way bigger than this gym, maybe 2 or 3 gyms big, like, you know, to build this ark. And he's preaching righteousness to the people of his time. All who heard had the opportunity to be saved, as all were centered in this valley where this ark was being built, but they did not believe to the saving of their souls. They never entered the ark by faith. They probably ridiculed Noah. Rain? We don't know what rain even is. It's not going to rain. And God used Noah to preach righteousness to them. So it's one thing to hear the message of salvation and to know about Jesus Christ. But it's another thing to believe it and to receive it for yourself. And that's why a lot of people have heard of Jesus Christ. I heard of Jesus Christ before I was saved. But I had never received Him and believed in Him so that I could be saved. John 1:12 says, "But as many as receive Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." It doesn't say to those who get water baptized, does it? It doesn't. Again, the one condition to be saved is to believe in His name. What His name stands for, what it represents, He is God who became a man. He went to the cross of Calvary to die for you and for me. And you know, I heard a lot of verses like John 3:16 even as a Lutheran growing up, but I did not understand any of that. How did that apply to me? And it was only when I was challenged with more Bible verses and this was explained to me, when I became open and I began to search the Scriptures, that someone challenged me and said, "Dave, you need to get saved." And I'd say, "Well, I'm trying to get this figured out." And that's why God in 2 Corinthians says it this way, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Why is it now? Because you may not have tomorrow. How do you know you're going to live tomorrow? I don't know. And that's why when people hear the message, you want to be urgent with them. You want to seek to persuade them, knowing again the Spirit of God must work in their life and bring them to that point where they'd be willing to just trust Christ, believe in Him, to have eternal life. Now, sometimes people ask me, "How can you know that you're saved?" Put a marker here and turn with me to 1 John. 1 John has given us multitudes and multitudes of verses. But 1 John says it so clearly in chapter 5. Let's start in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." Now, wouldn't that be true? If you believe what so-and-so says, or if we put someone on a stand and they swear in a Bible, "This is true, I saw this," we believe the witness of men. He was an eyewitness. Wouldn't the witness of God, what He has to say, be greater? I mean, man has the potential to lie. God is the truth. He cannot lie. It would absolutely be true. God is greater. "For this is the witness of God, which He testified of His Son." What has He said? "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made God to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son." Now notice the word "believe" in that verse. It's there a number of times. 3 times, I believe. Verse 10, "He who believes," you might want to underline that, "in the Son of God has the witness. He who does not believe God has made God to be a liar." God says, "Believe about my Son," and you're saying, "No." You're calling God a liar then. Okay? You might be thinking, "I've never called God a liar." You basically are. Why? Because you have not believed what God has said about His Son. Okay? Keep reading. "And this is the testimony that God has given us." Notice, eternal life. It's not earned. It's not merited, it's given. And this life is where? In His Son. In other words, you have to do business with Jesus Christ to get this. "He who has the Son," guess what He has? He has His life. What kind of life does Christ have? Eternal life. "He who does not have the Son does not have His life." Either you have Him or don't have Him. Either you believed in Him or you've never believed in Him. That's kind of like, I used this illustration before, it's like being kind of pregnant. There's no such thing. Either you are or you aren't. There's just no such thing as kind of pregnant. Either you is or you ain't. Okay? And that's the same true thing is true here. Verse 12, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." Notice verse 13, "These things God says I have written, I wrote it down to you. Here's the condition, who believe, underline that again, in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, K-N-O-W, that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. God wants you to know that you have eternal life. He wants you to understand that by God's amazing grace. And that's the only way you know. When you trust Christ and when you embrace Him by faith, God says you have His life. Would you be willing to just believe that? And if you believe it, you can know it. And that's why we don't want to undermine your faith by telling you to look at yourself, take your own pulse. No, look to Christ, trust Him who died for you. Okay, let's go back now to 1 Peter. We've got to get going here. We're not going to get done. I'm real late already. This word also, in verse 21, ties verse 21 to verse 20 with an antitype that now saves us. An antitype. What does this word mean? It's the Greek word, antitupos, and it speaks of a copy of, or corresponding to, or a symbol. Okay, so this is an antitype. It's a copy or corresponds to the ark in verse 20. And that's why we look at different translations here. The King James reads, the like figure, speaking of the ark in verse 20. The New American Standard reads, corresponding to the ark, antitupos. Okay? The NIV reads, this water symbolizes the ark. So we're getting an idea of what this word antitype and what this verse is speaking of, something that's a like figure that corresponds to something else. It symbolizes something else. Okay. In other words, as we think of the Ark of Noah's day, there is also an antitype, a like figure that corresponds to it today. What is it? It's baptism. Baptism. And that's why anti can mean against, but it can also mean in the place of. Like the Antichrist who will seek to stand in the place of the real Christ on earth one day in the future. And the word anti, or antitupos, is used in Scripture also in Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are copies, antitupos, of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now when Pastor Roxer taught this verse in Duluth, he used an illustration I thought was a very good illustration. He used the typewriter as an example of antitupos. Now most of us today probably have never played with a typewriter. I have, and took typing in junior high school. But nobody else, we just use computers. And they just put those words up there. But in a typewriter, when you go up and you hit the letter D or K, you know, that arm comes forward, strikes the ribbon, strikes the paper, and leaves a copy of, or a something corresponding to the K, or the symbol that was on that typewriter. Do you understand what I'm saying here? This is exactly what we're saying, what we're understanding here. It leaves a symbol, a like figure, a corresponding copy to the key that you struck on that typewriter. Thus, there is a corresponding symbol that now saves us, baptism. But let's look at two more words first, okay? How about the word now? And this means at this present time. And he's referring back to verse 20, which happened thousands of years ago. So also back then the ark did that. But now, at this present time, there is something that saves us. It's baptism. Baptisma is the Greek word. And it literally means, and again I want to mention about baptism, when you see the word baptism in Scripture, it's a transliteration of the Greek word. In other words, they give English equivalents to the word baptisma, and that's why we come up with baptism. It doesn't mean oftentimes what you think. Well, what does it mean? It means to place into, it means to identify with, or to immerse is the idea of what it means. This is very important that you understand and note that. Okay? Now, what are our options here? Our options are on your second piece of paper. I'm going to let you take that home, but let's just look up here since I've got kind of the same thing here, so in some color that you can look at. You know, the Bible teaches there are four real baptisms: baptism of Moses, baptism of the cup, baptism by the Holy Spirit, and baptism by fire. There are three ritualistic baptisms: the baptism of John, the baptism of Jesus, and the baptism of believers. So let's take this first one, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and just see, and we'll put this biblical definition to work here, and we'll try to understand here in 1 Corinthians 10 how this was used. We oftentimes just think of water, but four of these baptisms on your handout, I put on the left side, were dry, and you might want to write the word real, actual, under that word dry. The bottom ones were wet, and you might want to write rituals under there, so that can help you. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed to the sea." He's talking about his Jewish ancestors, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, when they went in the sea, they didn't get wet. The Egyptians got wet, so it has to mean something different than that. It means they were identified with Moses. As you can see on your handout there, or up here, they were identified with Moses in the sea and the cloud. The Lord led them through the sea there. Okay? And this is about the Israelites who fled from Egypt. They were identified with Moses. They all ate the same food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Who was in the cloud? Jesus Christ. He was leading Moses. And Moses opened the sea, the cloud went across, and the children of Israel identified with Moses' leadership, who had identified with Jesus Christ, and they were delivered through the Red Sea. Okay? Let's look at a couple more here quickly. The baptism of the cup, the subject is Christ. It has to do with His suffering on the cross. Jesus Christ identified with the sins of mankind on that cross. And that actually happened. That's a real baptism. There's a baptism by the Holy Spirit. It's concerning all church-age believers. The Spirit is the body of Christ. When we trusted Christ, we were baptized or placed into the body of Christ. Believers identified with Christ as His body. The baptism of fire. This is a baptism that has to do with judgment in the future. It's for all unbelievers, and all unbelievers will be identified with God's judgment in a future time. When they reject Christ, and they're not identifying with Him, they're going to face the baptism of fire. And then there's three wet baptisms, or ritualistic baptisms. The baptism of John. You know, John came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Change your mind about the coming Messiah. He will save you so that you can go into the kingdom of God. And John's disciples, or Jesus' message of repentance of the kingdom, when they changed their mind, they identified with John's message, and they were water baptized, indicating they had a change of mind. There's the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3, 13 through 17. He was doing the will of the Father, and this is His personal identification with the repentant remnant that John spoke to, believers, and it was a manifestation of the Messiah to Israel and a divine coordination of the King. This was His jumping off place to begin His ministry. It launched Him into 3.5 years of ministry. Then there's the baptism of believers. All church-age believers give a public identification with Christ through water baptism. It's a public proclamation of salvation and identification with Christ and other believers. Now the question on your handout, what are the options here, and which one best fits the context? Okay? Well, it would have to be either the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of believers would fit the context best. Okay, but I don't believe it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the baptism of the Holy Spirit on your handout, it says it was a real baptism. It didn't correspond to, it wasn't a symbol of that. It was the actual real thing. Right? So the best option in my estimation is this has to do with baptism of believers, where they make a public identification with Christ of their salvation before others, what has already transpired vertically and invisibly between them and the Lord. I hope you can understand that. Now the question on your handout is, why would you pick that, Pastor? This is why. Because it best fits as an antitype, a corresponding figure or a symbol of what Noah's Ark was all about. Noah's Ark was about salvation, and this baptism now corresponds to that, and it pictures that. I hope you can see that in your thinking. Thus, it is this Greek word, or this word, antitype English word, that corresponds or is a symbol of what Noah's Ark is all about. Now, keep in mind again, water baptism cannot save anyone. And that's why to baptize infants in the front of the church is just more for the parents to ease their conscience and think, well, we got that out of the way now. He's safe, she's safe. That's not true at all. Don't fall for that one. Okay? Water baptism can save. It's only a picture or a symbol of the real. It's kind of like this wedding ring. What is this wedding ring a symbol of? The fact that I'm tied up with someone. I'm married to my wife. And that I'm not a free agent. Okay? So when people see me, they look at my hand, they already know. That guy's married. And it's a symbol of marriage. Now, does this ring keep me married? No. It's my personal love for my wife and her love for me that keeps us married. And that's why this is a symbol. And that's what water baptism is, a symbol of the real. Okay? And that's why it pictures or symbolizes it can't save from sin. Even in the Old Testament, animal sacrifices couldn't save from sin. They only pictured or pointed to the ultimate Lamb of God who would come and take away the sins of the world. He would go to Calvary and there pay for our sins once and for all. Okay? But water baptism is a symbol that pictures the believer's salvation they received the moment they believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How is that? Well, because when we baptize people, we don't sprinkle them, we immerse them in water. Thus, when we put them down, it speaks of their identifying with His death, with His burial under the water, and immediately His resurrection out of the water. That's how this is a picture that speaks of this. Now, contrary to what some teach, there are no scriptures that teach water baptism saves. If they use scripture, they twist them for their own purposes. But there are a number of passages that show where it fits in God's plan. So let's pause here. Let's go to Acts 8 and look at a couple of passages here. Put a marker. Well, we've already left 1 Peter. So let's go back to Acts 8 here and read. I'm kind of behind where I want to be. Let me just give you a reference or two in a minute here. But let's look at Acts 8. In Acts 8, let's jump in at verse 26 and read. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, he's an evangelist, saying, arise and go towards the south along the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning home, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet, the whole text about Jesus Christ from Isaiah 53. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near. Notice how the Spirit is leading him. Overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, which said, and said to him, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone teaches me, guides me, and instructs me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this, Isaiah 53. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, to whom does this the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Well, what an opportunity. What does this mean? Peter, verse 35, opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus unto him. This is who it's about. It's about Jesus. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Water baptized, partaking of this. Since it can't save me, why wouldn't I do it? And Philip said, well, if you believe, that's the condition, underline it, with all your heart, you may. This is for believers' baptism. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. There you go. That's just exactly how it happened. Go with me to Acts 18 now. Look at another passage. One verse. In Acts 18, verse 8, with some preaching going on, we'll just jump into the verse. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed, there's the condition, on the Lord, with all of his household heard and believed, and many of the Corinthians, here's the order, hear the word of God, believe in Jesus Christ, and they were water baptized. Okay? Exactly. That's exactly how it goes. It's that simple. It's not complicated. Go with me to 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians. Try to move a little quicker here. 1 Corinthians 1. Now here's a verse where Paul states that Christ didn't send him to water baptize, verse 17. In other words, this is not my primary mission. 1:17. Christ did not send me to baptize. I mean, these folks in Corinth were getting all bent out of shape about who baptized who. He says, forget that. That's not the important thing. He sent me to preach the gospel. Christ died and rose again. Not with words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And that's why when Christ is preached and he is believed, then people get baptized. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who what? Believe. And that's why when a person believes, they can be saved by God's amazing grace. Okay? So water baptism pictures and proclaims about your salvation, but cannot save you. Next point. Why can't water baptism be part of the gospel message? Because it violates God's grace. Grace says, I'll do it for you. I'll save you. And this would violate the grace of God. Galatians 2:21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by you doing something, then Christ died in vain. Romans 11:6 says, if it's by grace, it can't be of works, but if it's of works, it can't be grace. Okay? Ephesians 2:8-9, you know so well, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, as anyone should boast. Secondly, it would present two ways of salvation if water baptism was injected in the church today. Why is that? Because in the Old Testament, people were saved by faith alone. We need to look at that. So back up one book here to Romans 4. And we don't have to go to the Old Testament to even see it. We can go right here to the New Testament. Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified, saved, by his works he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and his faith in God's Word was accounted to him, put to his account for righteousness. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Look at verse 9. Does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Well, that's how he was saved. David as well. Verse 13. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through law, but through the righteousness of faith. See? Verse 16. Therefore, you get it by faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. And that's how Abraham was saved in the Old Testament. That's how David was saved in the Old Testament. But if you add baptism in the New Testament, then you're saying it's by faith plus baptism. And that's where they would go to Acts 2:38. Now, we're not going to go there. We just don't have time. As the Church of Christ falsely teaches. We'll look at that verse another time. I got to keep moving here. Okay? Now just think about this. If you could get saved in the Old Testament by faith alone, but in the New Testament you had to have faith plus baptism, then the Old Testament way was easier under law to get saved than it is under grace today. That's crazy. That's nutso. That's not true. And that's why we've understood in the past great differences between law and grace. You know, grace prohibits, or the law prohibits, grace beseeches. The law condemns, grace brings forgiveness. The law curses, the grace redeems from the curse. I'll drop down here. The law condemns the best of men, where grace justifies the worst of men. That's why I got saved right there. Not that I'm the worst man ever, but I know I deserve to go to hell. That's why if you've sinned and you've come short, God won't save you based upon law or your works, but He will justify you by His grace when you put your faith in Christ. It's that simple. Wow. Okay? Matter of fact, back up here to Acts 16 with me. Back up one book. Maybe I'm not going to finish this today. In Acts 16, here's the Philippian jailer, and he mentions here, after the earthquake, and he's convicted by the Lord, he's heard him sing hymns, verse 30, and he brought Paul and Silas out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, get baptized in your local church, and you might make it." Is that what he said? No! Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And your household will as well if they believe. Okay? So what happened here? Then they spoke the word of the Lord to them and to all who were in His house. They all heard, and they all must have believed. Because verse 33 says, "And He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately He and all His family were water baptized." There it is, friends. It's amazing. Okay? So, again, we mentioned two of these. It violates God's grace. It would present two ways of salvation. But number three, it confuses clear passages on salvation because now you have to read into those verses water baptism as part of the saving message. Okay? Like what? Here's an example of that I'd put up. You know, Acts 16:30, "And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be water baptized?" No. "And you will be saved in your household." No, that's absolutely wrong. It doesn't say that. We just read it. How about Romans 5:1? "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what we need. That's what you need. That's what I need by God's amazing grace. And I looked at two more passages. I think I put them on here. You can write down 3:21 through 28. We're in Romans, but we won't go there. We're out of time here, so. So why does baptism best fit the context of 1 Peter 3:21? This is why. It is an accurate antitype or symbol that accurately corresponds to what the ark pictures in 3:20. Let's go there for a minute now, back to 1 Peter. Okay? And secondly, out of that same verse 21, water baptism is not the removal of the filth of the flesh, either physically or morally. But it is the answer of a good conscience towards God. Okay? It is the answer of a good conscience towards God. Now, what does that mean, Pastor? Okay, what does that mean? The word "answer" in the New American Standard is translated "appeal to God for a good conscience." In the NIV, it's "the pledge of a good conscience towards God." In the New Literal Translation, it's a response to God of a clean conscience. Okay? So the question is, how do you have a good conscience before God? Well, you trust Christ the Son. That's how you do it. You believe judicially, and you, by believing, you're judicially released from the guilt of your sins. Ephesians 1:7, "In Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, His death, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." 1 John 2:12, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you." Why? Because for His name's sake. Psalm 133 and 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, if you mark down every one of our sins, who could stand? No one would stand. But there's forgiveness with you. It's with the Lord that there's forgiveness. See? Not with a ritual. Not with getting baptized. That's why Psalm 103, verses 10 and 12 said, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, praise God, nor punished us according to our iniquities, thank you, Lord. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. And that's why if you continue to go east, you'll never get to west. Because it's infinitively different between the two. Very, very significant and very, very important that you need to see that. Okay? Water baptism doesn't gain a good conscience. It is the evidence of a good conscience. A good conscience rests in the cross work of Jesus Christ. And that's why, you know, He gave His life for ours on Calvary's tree. He had you in mind and me in mind. He died for you and us there. And that's why as the Lamb of God in the Old Testament and those Old Testament sacrifices, they pictured the coming of Jesus Christ who would die for us. Now the question on the last of your question here is, why does Peter inject the symbol of water baptism here in this particular verse? Why does he do that? It is because water baptism is part of God's revealed will for the believer. In the first century, when one got up and identified with Jesus Christ by means of water baptism, they immediately became the object of persecution, scorn, and suffering. And that's why we sometimes have baptisms at a lake and people are identified and they come and they witness this. Okay? Absolutely true. And this is why Peter is writing this epistle to these saints. They were suffering great persecution. They had trusted Christ. And when a Jew identified publicly by being baptized, the world scorned them. And they were under persecution. And they were under difficulty. And they were under hardship. Okay? Now I was going to read to you Acts 10, but our time is gone here. And the point is, I would mention Acts chapter 10 in Cornelius' house. They heard the word of God. The Spirit of God fell upon them. And they believed. Why were they baptized? Well, because they were identifying with their Savior who died and rose for them. Because they were willing to state publicly before others, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. That's what water baptism does. It states that. And sometimes a verbal testimony with Scripture should come in at this particular point. And that's why when we baptize people, we ask them to give a verbal testimony with some Scripture. Because everybody wants to know that this person isn't getting water baptized to get saved, but because they already are saved. See? There's a difference there. Because it's an answer, a response, or a statement of a good conscience towards God. Okay? So let me ask you three questions in closing here. Though you may have been baptized as an infant in some church, have you ever trusted Christ alone to save you from your sins, realizing that no ritual can save you? Only Christ can do that. And that's why if you've had believed in Christ and been baptized both, and you thought both were necessary to be saved, your work of baptism will nullify your faith in Christ because you're saying, He didn't do enough, now I must get baptized and help God out. That's crazy. You won't be saved. It's faith alone in Christ alone, or you're not saved. Secondly, if you've been saved by God's grace, is it your desire to yield to God and to do His will? Well, what's His will? Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Remember, these saints were suffering for doing the will of God. They had believed. They had probably been water baptized for their faith. Thirdly, If you're saved by God's grace, have you ever given a public testimony of your salvation? By being water baptized. That's a question that you could think about in regards to that. Why not ask yourself, is this God's will for me? I've never been water baptized publicly. I've never given a verbal testimony. It was normative in the early church, and I believe it's commanded for the church today, but when you do it, it's between you and the Lord. I'm just trying to challenge that from time to time. So you could ask yourself, what hinders me from giving a public testimony and being water baptized? That would be an answer of a good conscience towards God. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for your matchless grace and for your Son, Jesus Christ. I commit our service to you this morning, Father. Pray again for this body of believers as we've looked at a verse that has to do with a visual proclamation or picture of salvation. Water baptism for believers. It cannot save, but at the same time, believers are urged, i.e. commanded in the New Testament, to partake of it as the Spirit of God leads them and directs them. Thank you, Father, for this passage of Scripture and for the opportunity I had to say some things to your people. We look to you now for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.